I'm happy to introduce to you Daryl Beachy. I thought he was probably here for the first time today, but he tells me he was here 15 years ago, so put that back to 2009, and that's been quite a while, and many of you weren't here at that point. I barely was, but here he is again. I want to ask him a few questions just to introduce him to you before we give him our attention for the message. Daryl's wife, Joanna, is here with him, and we welcome her as well. Tell us about the rest of your family.
All right, so we have a set of twin boys that are 17 and a daughter that is 15. Marrying at 31 at 30 and having twins was a huge adjustment, as you can imagine. Those days are past, and now we're in the fun stages of youth, and it's a real blessing.
Okay. Tell us where you live, and tell us about your church.
All right, so we live in Greene County. Our address is Standardsville. Some of you probably know where that is. Our church is New Life Mennonite Church. We joined the BMA group 4 years ago. We formed 5 years ago, and we meet at a Ruritans Club in Brightwood, Madison. And so we are kind of homeless, we feel like, as I'm sure some of you know what that's like. Since we've started 5 years ago, this is our sixth place, I believe. And so it's been a journey. We do have a piece of property and a steel building that we purchased, and so we're hoping to get started building this year. So if you want something more to pray about, we could use your prayers and getting the permits through, and we've had a tough time, specifically Verizon, getting a simple copper wire moved down 6 feet for a driveway. The bureaucracy is unbelievable. But that's where we meet and who we are.
So where will the new church be?
It'll be in Barbersville. Continue on 33 past Ruckersville for another 5 miles and Old Barbersville Road.
Okay. Yeah. Well, thank you. I just invite you to keep in tune to the congregation over there that's part of BMA, as well as we are, and hopefully we'll have a chance to interact going forward. We appreciate you coming. Let's pray that God bless your ministry here. Thank you, Father, for Daryl and Joanna, their family, the church there at New Life. I do pray for your blessing on him now as he brings your word to us. I pray that we will be free from distraction and give a good attention to your word and to you as Brother Daryl brings it to us. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, good morning, church, and greetings in Jesus' name. It's a privilege and a joy to be here with you this morning and to look together into the living word of God. Last week, I went with a friend to a conference at Louis Giglio's church in Atlanta, and I was really blessed with the idea of letting God's word, and as preachers, as ministers of God's word, getting out of the way and letting God's word speak. And so that is my prayer today. But I'm grateful for the family of God that can share together in the bond around his word. I have to admit, I don't know very many of you here, but I am privileged to have learned to know John Ivan and Frank. And also we went, Frank and Ann, we went to pastoral training together March a year ago, and really enjoy getting to learn to know them. And so Larry, we've met, and his wife have met a couple times and Brother Sam as well, at a couple of the MEWs and things like that. And so, like was mentioned, I trust we can interact together as congregations. I know we're in different culture settings, so to speak, but we're really not that far apart. So we want to do our part as well in worshiping together. So the title for the sermon today is Critical Mass, Small Acts, Big Impact. And the opening text is taken from 2 Corinthians 4, And I'll be reading verses 7 to 12. Second Corinthians 4, starting in verse 7, it says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." And I love the way the NLT translates this verse. It says, "We now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God and not from ourselves." Stopping there just for a little bit. We have this light shining in our hearts, and ourselves are mere fragile clay jars. But we contain such a great treasure, the treasure of the power of God in our lives. That just humbles me this morning thinking about that. In verse 8, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to the death of Jesus, to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." This word manifested that is used here has the idea of being displayed. We, in our suffering and the things that we go through, are displaying Christ to the world. We're asked to do that. We're asked to display this great treasure that's in our lives. And the question that is challenging me, am I doing that? Am I displaying Christ in the things that I go through? And it's the same word that is used in Mark 16, right before the Great Commission, where it says, "After these things, he appeared in another form or another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at a table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen, as he has said to them." It's the same word. This word manifested is the same word used in the scripture as appeared. And so in our going through life and the things that we face, does Christ appear to others in our interactions with them? It's easy for us to, as we sit around in this circle and this fellowship, for that to happen today. But what about tomorrow? What about Tuesday? What about Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? When we go and work with others, is Jesus appearing to others that we interact with? I have the term critical mass in the sermon, and I want to explain that. I was challenged recently by a gentleman that I enjoy listening to on the way home from work. His name is Steve Dace, and he's a conservative radio host, and he strongly promotes a biblical worldview as he relates in the world of politics. And he was very influential throughout his career in advising very, very popular political candidates. But in the past few years, he's changed the way he thinks about these things, because he understands that on both sides of the aisle, there's scheming, there's chaos, there's hypocrisy, there's fraud. And it's not just on the one side, it's on both sides. And this gentleman, Steve, was saying that how sometimes we think we need to make big changes in our world. And he used the example of how our current political system says, well, once we gain control of Congress, we can change something. Well, they gain control of Congress and they say, well, we need the Congress and the presidency and then we can change something. The problem is we know how it goes as citizens. When they gain control, they tend to make excuses because of all these other problems and roadblocks that they face. And he made this statement in my own words. I'm not going to quote him directly, but in the kingdom of heaven and in God's economy, great things are accomplished in spite of things not being ideal. We don't need majorities. We're never going to have a lack of conflict. It's not easy living. It's not things going smoothly for us that accomplish great things. What is it then that does this? Instead, in God's economy and kingdom, great things are accomplished through small, everyday actions of ordinary people who are committed to doing things God's way, the biblical worldview, despite all the difficulties that we face. It's the little things that we do every day that make a difference in our lives. It's the way we raise our children. It's the way we interact with our neighbors. It's the way we treat the cashier at the grocery store. It's all these things that make the difference in our world. The idea of critical mass is taken from a scientific term, and if we have a science major here or a scientist, you have to bear with me, but I'm intrigued by this idea. But critical mass is a term in the scientific world that refers to the minimum amount of substance needed to keep a reaction going. And it's often used in nuclear science. And so, for instance, in a nuclear reaction, in the power that some of our nuclear reactors use, it's fission. And so critical mass is the smallest amount of uranium-235 that is required to keep it going. If there's not enough there, it fizzles out. If there's too much, it creates an explosion. That's not useful. So critical mass is that amount that's needed to keep it self-sustaining, in control, and releases significant energy, significant amount of power. There once was a nuclear physicist who was experimenting with this energy, and he would bring two pieces of uranium together, and he had a screwdriver that he would let it come together, and it would come to the point of creating a reaction. He'd take a screwdriver and break the reaction as a demonstration. Well, one day, as he was showing this to some folks, he accidentally dropped the screwdriver after the two elements came together. The light, the room filled with a blue haze, and he grabbed the two parts by his hands and pulled it apart and avoided a catastrophe. Because of that action, he lost his life that day, but he saved everybody else in the room. It's a very powerful substance, very powerful thing that nuclear energy does. And I would just like to compare the power of God in our lives as a similar thing. We're not looking to create a nuclear explosion in our lives. We're not looking to create chaos, but it's the power of God in our lives that we have that can make a difference in our area of influence. Like I said earlier, in God's economy and kingdom, great things are accomplished through small, everyday actions of people who are committed to doing things His way, despite the difficulties they face. There's a couple of examples in Scripture that I like to look at in pointing this out. And I like to look at the story of Gideon. And we're going to be looking at this story in Judges chapter 6. And we'll be reading, just going down through Judges chapter 6 and 7, skipping to various places, so we won't read the whole passage. And I'd like to read this from the NLT, starting in Judges 6, verses 1. The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight, so the Lord handed them over to the Midianites for 7 years. The Midianites were so cruel that the Israelites made hiding places for themselves in the mountains, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, marauders from Midian, Amalek, and the people of the east would attack Israel, camping in the land and destroying crops as far away as Gaza. They left the Israelites with nothing to eat, taking all the sheep, goats, cattle, and donkeys. These animal hordes, coming with their livestock and tents, were as thick as locusts. They arrived on droves of camels too numerous to count, and they stayed until the land was stripped bare. So Israel was reduced to starvation by the Midianites. Then Israel cried out to the Lord for help. We know the story well. Israel had sinned. They were in gross idolatry. And because of that, God sent judgment on them, and they found themselves in an impossible situation, hiding in caves, starving. And it says there was hordes of enemy people around them. Then in verse 11, it says, then the angel of the Lord came and sat beneath the great tree of Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the clan of Abiezer. Gideon, son of Joash, was threshing wheat at the bottom of a wine press to hide the grain from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, mighty hero, the Lord is with you. Sir, Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles our ancestors told us about? Didn't they say the Lord brought us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to the Midianites. Then the Lord turned to him and said, Go with the strength you have and rescue Israel from the Midianites. I am sending you. But Lord, Gideon replied, how can I rescue Israel? My clan is the weakest in the whole tribe of Manasseh, and I am the least in my entire family. And then the Lord said this in verse 16, I will be with you, and you will destroy the Midianites as if you were fighting against one man. Gideon is called here to rescue the Israelites. And he asks the question, how can I do it? I'm the least. I'm a nobody in my family. And we all like God's answer here. God says, I will be with you. And then in Judges 6, verse 34, it says, then the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon with power, and after that he took action, called the troops, and gathered an army. And so Gideon was called to lead this rescue. And things were looking up. His confidence was starting to build. But then in Judges 7, the story takes a turn. He had gathered the army together, and in Judges 7, verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, you have too many warriors with you. And I can just imagine Gideon in astonishment saying, what? How can this be? How is this possible? Look at the hordes of enemies facing us out there. I don't know how we're going to do it with the men that we have. But here's the reason that God gave to Gideon in Judges 7, verse 2. If I let you fight the Midianites, the Israelites will boast to me that they have saved themselves by their own strength. I think God speaks to us that way today, too. He wants us to get out of the way. He wants us to rely on His power. He doesn't want us to save ourselves by our own strength. In Judges chapter 7, verse 3, then, the army was dwindled down from 32,000 to 10,000. And I can imagine Gideon thinking again, okay, maybe this is possible. I think it still might work. But then look what happens in verse 4. God says, these are still too many people. And I can't imagine the thoughts going through Gideon's mind, I've lost two-thirds of my army. It's never going to work. How is God going to help us? But then after, we know the story, after the army's dwindled down to 300 men, in Judges 7, verse 7, the Lord told Gideon this, "With these 300 men, I will rescue you and give you victory over the Midianites." I'm sure Gideon had no idea how this was going to happen. And it seems like he had a sleepless night that night trying to figure it out. But because he followed God, he had a great victory that night. It wasn't through a large, overwhelming army. It wasn't through a majority. But it was through a critical mass of obedient people following the instruction of one true God that created the victory that night. And if we think about numbers, to Gideon, it would have looked a lot different. It would have been much bigger. I'm sure he would have wanted to increase the number instead of decreasing it. But that is critical mass in God's economy, in God's kingdom. There is another, then moving to the New Testament, there is another example that I'd like to give of this. And this is found in Matthew 14, verses 13 to 21. And this is the story of the feeding of the 5,000 men. Matthew 14, verse 13 says, "As soon as Jesus heard the news, he left in a boat to a remote area to be alone. But the crowds heard where he was headed and followed on foot from many towns. Jesus saw the huge crowd as he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. That evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that you can go to the villages and buy food for themselves.' But Jesus said, 'That isn't necessary. You feed them.' 'But we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish,' they answered. 'Bring them here,' he said. Then he told the people to sit down on the grass. Jesus took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, looked up toward heaven and blessed them. Then breaking the loaves into pieces, he gave the bread to the disciples, who distributed it to the people. They all ate as much as they wanted, and afterward the disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. About 5,000 men were fed that day, in addition to all the women and children." Again, I'd like to take a little bit of liberty and manage, or not manage, imagine the story here a little bit. But Jesus was healing that day. Many people were restored to health. And in some ways, I believe the disciples probably thought, you know, we're hosts here in this event, and we have to do something. We have to do something to feed them. And in our setting, we'd probably look around and say, well, who's the food committee? They got to take care of it. I don't think they had a food committee. And when they came up with a plan, Jesus said that you're the food committee. You feed them. And they said, well, how can we do that? We just have this small amount of food here. And it's probably our dinner. This was meant for us. It's never going to be enough. And I'm sure as a congregation, you know the energy it takes into feeding a large crowd of people. This is an astounding exercise. Not just an exercise. This is an astounding job to feed large amounts of people. I don't think I've ever been in a crowd of 10,000 people that needed to be fed in this way. But we know, again, we know the end of the story. Jesus, through his power, fed everybody that day. And they all went home satisfied. Again, the critical mass here was much different than the disciples could have ever imagined. Jesus' critical mass was 5 loaves and 2 fish. And at the end, I found it ironic that there's 12 baskets left over. Each of the disciples had a basket of food to take home for next week. I think that's amazing. So those were two examples that we see in Scripture. How can we make it How does critical mass work in our lives today as a Christian? I think there's a couple of ingredients that are necessary for this to work in our lives. And number one is obedience to what God is calling us to do. In both of the stories that we looked at, the people that were involved in the story, in the circumstances around them, they were obedient to what God had asked them to do. I'm sure Gideon had the temptation to turn around and go home. He wanted no part of it. 300 men with a heathen horde and the possibility of that clash, I'm sure, looked unbelievable to him. But as you read down through the story, and I was going through the story and looking at it, every time God would ask Gideon, do this, he obeyed. It doesn't give an account that he balked. I can just imagine that he did. He obeyed it. He knew who was in control, and he obeyed. The disciples as well, during their testing of their faith and feeding the multitudes, I'm sure they were as skeptical as could be about feeding this large amount of people. But they did what Jesus asked them to do. And I believe in our lives, Jesus, God, is also calling for our obedience. I don't know what you're facing. You don't know what I'm facing. But I do know this, that we have in common, that God is asking for our obedience to follow him. The number two thing that I think is an important ingredient is our faith in a great God. Jesus talks about this many times. But in Matthew 13, and you know where I'm going with this, but he brings out the parable of the mustard seed and compares the kingdom to the mustard seed. In Matthew 13, verse 31, he says, here's another illustration Jesus used. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed planted in a field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but it becomes the largest of garden plants. It grows into a tree, and birds come and make nests in its branches. So Jesus is comparing this very, very tiny seed, comparing the kingdom of heaven to this very tiny seed. And then in Matthew 17, he continues that idea. The disciples were having a crisis of faith. They were trying to cast out an evil spirit, and they couldn't do that. And Jesus came along and he healed the little boy, and they asked him in Matthew 17, verse 19, they asked Jesus privately, it says, why couldn't we cast out this demon? And Jesus said, you don't have enough faith. I tell you the truth, if you had faith even as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it would move, and nothing would be impossible. You see there again, it's a small amount. We could say, well, I can't do what God's asking me because my faith isn't big enough. Well, and I'm speaking to myself, buy a mustard seed and see how big it is. Sometimes I think I need to keep a bit of mustard seeds with me to remind me of that. So God is asking us to act in obedience. He's asking us to trust in his provision and guidance, no matter how small our faith might be. And we can think, well, the numbers don't add up. My faith isn't big enough. My situation doesn't make sense. But to God, the critical mass in that thing you're facing, and the thing that I'm facing, is faith in a mighty God. And as I think about the miracle of the 5,000, who do you think benefited the most that day from that miracle? I think it was the disciples. Sure, the people were fed, but the disciples that day gained, I think, a huge understanding of the power of God in their life. And I'm sure that stood them, that they went with that the rest of their lives. The third ingredient, I believe, to understanding a critical mass is our everyday actions. And there is another theory that I'd like to illustrate with, and this is a, I'll just read this section here. It's called the butterfly effect. And you may be familiar with this one, but the butterfly effect is a concept from chaos theory which suggests that small changes in initial conditions can lead to vastly different outcomes in complex systems over time. So one thing that this means is the idea of the butterfly effect originated from the idea that a butterfly can flap its wings in Africa and cause a hurricane in the Caribbean. Granted, it's never been proven, but that's the theory. And what I want to take from that is that our small butterfly wings, our small flaps of wings that we do, affect a huge amount of people around us, more so than we can ever realize, I believe. It affects our children, it affects our neighbors, it affects our church, it affects the world around us. And so I'd just like to encourage us today, encourage myself today, let's pay attention to those everyday actions, and Scripture has some thoughts on this. I'll be reading a variety of scriptures here about that, and just listen to God's word being read as we think about this. Matthew 5:16, you are the salt of the earth, but what good is salt if it has lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? No, it'll be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all of us to see that everyone will praise, so that everyone will praise your Heavenly Father. We started out looking at fragile clay pots, and I think it's interesting how Gideon used clay pots in his miracle, and now in Matthew is saying, don't hide your light under a clay pot, let it shine. Let your good deeds shine to those around you, not for our praise, for God's praise. Colossians 3:23, in relation to our work, work willingly at whatever you do, as though you are working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance as your reward, and that the master you're serving is Christ. I've had in the privilege in my career as a custom home builder to work for some very wealthy people. I want to build these people a good house, a great house. And it can be very challenging, but it can be a joy too. So work willingly without whatever God has called you to do. Remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance as your reward. Galatians 6:9. So let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. Therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially to those in the family of faith. Not only are we called to do good to our neighbors, we're called to do good to each other in our churches. One last passage then in 1 Thessalonians 5:14-20. Brothers and sisters, we urge you to warn those who are lazy, or encourage those who are timid, take tender care of those who are weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one pays back evil for evil, but always try to do good to each other and to all people. Always be joyful, never stop praying. Be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. Do not stifle the Holy Spirit. Do not scoff at prophecies, but test everything that is said. Hold on to what is good. Stay away from evil. Those little actions that we do have huge consequences in our lives around us. Our small everyday acts of kindness, love, and service can have a profound impact on all of those around us. We are called to live out our faith in ordinary moments so that we can be God's light into the world. So in conclusion, let's remember that in God's kingdom and in God's economy, great things, and I said this before, but great things are accomplished in spite of things not being ideal. Great things are not accomplished through majorities, lack of conflict, easy living, things going smoothly, but they are accomplished through the small everyday actions of people who are committed to being obedient to what God has called them to do, place our faith and our trust in a great God, and in that way we can use our testimony to display Jesus to others. May God richly bless you in this endeavor this week. And I trust that can be your experience. We'll have a song at this time.